Blog Talk Radio.
I'm going to a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. Oh, I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Oh, I'm going to a city.
Hello, everybody. God bless you today. It's a good day to be alive. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. I want to welcome you to the Prophetic News Radio broadcast on Blog Talk Radio. And this is Susan Puzio, and we have a very important program for you today. My guest today will be Dave James, and he is the author of the book, The Harbinger, Fact or Fiction. And today, we are going to be talking about the new book of Jonathan Cahn's called The Mystery of the Shemitah. So stay tuned for that. And we also have a website, propheticnews.com. We have a YouTube channel, and you can go to our YouTube channel, and the channel is under my name, Susan Puzio. And there are some videos there, some of our radio programs have been put to video, so those are out there for you. And also, don't forget to remind some of your friends about our program, because we try to cover timely topics on this program that can really help people. And that's why we do this program. We want to help people grow in their faith and to talk about what pertains to the body of Christ in these last days. So make your friends aware. There might be something that you've been praying about with a friend or a relative, and maybe one of the programs we've done in the past might really minister to them, where they wouldn't receive from you, but perhaps you can look in our archives. Every program is archived on Blog Talk Radio, and it might be a real blessing to someone to help them come out of some of the error that we see today. But also in the news now, this week, very frightening, really, this Ebola outbreak, this deadly virus that's breaking out in Africa. And the president has ordered troops to go, which I don't understand that, why they would want to send more people into harm's way, since this virus is very deadly. Why expose anybody else? What's wrong with the people in that country? Why can't we send aid there and let them deal with it, since they've already been exposed to it? They're saying that they're going to shut down Sierra Leone for 3 days, total shutdown of the country, and they're going to confine 6 million people to their homes, because they say that they try to tell people to stay in their homes, especially if someone in the home is infected, but how many days can you go without food? So they're saying that people leave their homes to go get food, and that's how this virus, some of it is being spread there. Just awful, really. But we have to be so careful when it comes to these things, and I don't understand sending the military at all to deal with this. It just doesn't seem to make sense to me. Also, the NFL is still under fire, which I don't think that we should, and I said it last week, I don't think we should try to make the NFL the poster organization for domestic violence, since people get knocked out there. I'm not condoning what anyone did, don't misunderstand me, but since every Sunday people get knocked out on the field, so it's kind of ridiculous to call out the NFL when no one should be watching football. And I enjoy football games. I don't like violence, and I think it's unnecessary in the game. But nobody gets arrested on Sunday or loses their job for knocking someone out. So it's kind of ridiculous, this whole issue. I think a lot of it is a way to get people their attention off of what's really happening. There's so many more important stories in the world, and I think this story has seen its day already. So I'm going to bring my guest on. Hello, is this Dave?
Hi, Susan.
How are you?
I'm doing fine. Good to be with you again.
You too. Thank you for coming on. And the mystery of the Shemitah. Now, is that word in the Bible?
Well, actually, it is. It's actually a transliteration of a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, and the meaning of the Hebrew word is release. Let me give you just a bit of a background as to why that would end up in the title of this book that we're going to be discussing. Just as God had set aside the seventh day of every week to be the Sabbath day, and on that day there was to be no work, and even when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, he provided twice the manna that was needed on the sixth day so that they wouldn't have to gather on the seventh. Well, just as he did commanded a seventh day, he also commanded that every seventh year would be a Sabbath year. And during that year, the children of Israel were not to plant or harvest crops, so they weren't to work in the fields. They were to let the land rest, and so that's the Sabbath, the Sabbath rest for the land. And on the last day of the year, of that seventh year, all of those who had borrowed money from lenders were to be released from their debts. So any debts that had not been repaid by the end of the seventh year, those debts were to be forgiven, and so they were to be released. And so that word release is translated, or comes from the Hebrew word Shemitah. And then over time, that day came to be known as the Shemitah, and then the entire seventh year came to be known as the Shemitah year. So it's simply the Sabbath year in Israel's in God's program for Israel.
Yeah. So the premise of your article, and the article is now up on your website, biblicalintegrity.org. Correct, for anyone that wants to go and read it?
It is up, but I've not made it public yet. So I've got just a few more things I need to work on, but by the end of the day it will be up, and it will be accessible from the homepage on biblicalintegrity.org.
Okay. So that article will be up for anyone that wants to read it later on today.
Right.
And so, in essence, the Shemitah applied to the nation of Israel.
Exactly. It was a part of the Law of Moses, and the Law of Moses was given to Moses by God, and it was given specifically and exclusively to Israel. No part of the Law of Moses was ever applicable or needed to be observed by any Gentile nation. Now, of course, there are certain aspects of the law, like the Ten Commandments, that are based in the moral character of God. For example, don't kill, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Those are rooted in the character of God. So those are universal principles. But other things, like the sacrificial system, the various things that they were to do concerning separating themselves from foreign nations and various things like that. Those were never required of any other nation.
Yeah. And also, we're going to talk about it, too, about the Jubilee. And also, that is no longer practiced. Now, that's an interesting fact, but we'll get to that later because I thought that really stood out to me. But the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrians, and you talked about the calendar, and perhaps that the premise of Jonathan Cahn's book, The Mystery of the Shemitah, that actually he can't predict a year of the Shemitah, which he's trying to do in reference to what's happening today and even as it pertains to the United States. So you explain in your article about the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrians and how they, if I read it correctly, how they didn't have a Shemitah during that time.
Right. It's actually a fairly complicated issue, and there's really no consensus among the rabbis. Just to back up just a second to maybe help the listeners understand why we're discussing this, this Shemitah law, the Sabbath year that was given to Israel, according to Jonathan Cahn, has actually been playing out in America's history. You know, the book, his book, The Harbinger, was based on the idea that there are seven signs in Isaiah 9:10 that have been playing out on American soil, beginning with the terrorist attacks of 2001, 9/11, 2001. And similarly, there's a chapter in The Harbinger called The Mystery of the Shemitah. So his current book is an expansion of the ideas that he set forth there. And so what he has done is expanded on that, and he's gone back through about the last century or so of American history, and he believes that he has identified cycles, seven-year cycles, in the stock market and various events, not just in America but worldwide, and he says they coincide with the Hebrew calendar. And so this is where it touches on the point that you just brought up. It appears that as you start researching this fairly deeply, that the modern Hebrew calendar is not in alignment with the calendar, the year, for example, that that was in effect when God started this back in the 1400s BC with Moses. And so some say it's off by 1 to 3 years. And so the fact is that there are problems that are easily documented with the where we are in the Hebrew calendar in terms of years. And also, we really don't know if we are on a Sabbath year as established by God with Moses, and it's simply a modern convention that everybody has agreed to function according to this. But we really don't know whether we're even where we are in the whole cycle.
Yeah. So what's the mystery? Why do they call it a mystery?
Well, one of the things that I note in my article, and I realize it's sort of pejorative, but the truth is that Jonathan Cahn, as a Jewish believer in Christ, as a what is termed a messianic believer, and also he calls himself a rabbi, which I do think has problems in and of itself. But
did he receive a degree, or is he actually a rabbi?
Well, that's a little bit difficult to figure out exactly. He did not go through the traditional rabbinical school, because those are reserved for those who are practicing Jews. He was not a practicing Jew for much of his early life. In fact, he says that he was an atheist. But I do believe that the title or the position was conferred upon him by another messianic rabbi, but I've done quite a bit of searching to try to figure this out, and that's not really been made very clear. But,
yeah.
But beyond that, he's positioned himself as a, the way I put it is a revealer of mysteries. This is sort of his trademark, if you will. If you go through the messages on his website, and there are hundreds of them, there are really a lot of them that include mystery in the title. So he's coming at it that he's looking for things and revealing things that no one has ever seen before throughout 2,000 years of Bible study. And really, when he was on the Jim Baker Show talking about the present book, he made the comment that the revelations came rapidly, and he pointed to heaven, indicating that these ideas or these revelations actually are somehow come to him from God. You know, in terms of Bible study, when we talk about a mystery, what we mean is something that is hidden in the past but has been revealed by God. So, for example, those who hold the dispensational theology, and I would say that the church is a mystery in the Old Testament. God knew about it, but he hadn't told us about it.
Yeah.
But then in the New Testament, through the apostles, it was revealed. So it's a mystery in the Old Testament revealed in the New. And
yeah.
you can't know the content of a mystery unless God actually reveals it. That's the definition of a mystery. So he's positioned himself as a revealer of mysteries in the Bible and in history.
Well, what mysteries are yet to be revealed then in the New Testament?
Well, there are a few things that are noted, and things like how the, you know, for example, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. So
yeah,
the point
yeah.
is how we're going to achieve full godliness in our lives, we don't see that clearly, and we also know that we see through a glass darkly, and so there's some things that aren't absolutely clear. But concerning the Shemitah and the Sabbath year and the law of Moses, there is no mystery.
Right.
Because God revealed everything very clearly and very concisely and very
yeah.
explicitly about how the Shemitah is to function, Israel's responsibilities to keep it, and also what would happen if they failed to keep it. He promised that there would be blessings. In fact, blessings to the degree that in the sixth year, he would provide a harvest that was actually three times normal, so that it would carry them through not only the seventh year, but also through to the harvest in the year following that.
Yeah. Yeah, so you had a few scriptures, and I looked them up, and those are very clear. Exodus 23:10 through 12, Leviticus 25:1 through 7, Deuteronomy 15:1, 2 Chronicles 36:20 through 21, and Genesis 13:14 through 15. So those scriptures were very clear. Yeah, and it's no mystery.
Right. The only mystery is that it's according to Jonathan Cahn, the mystery is that this is essentially some sort of universal principle that is woven into the fabric of history and the fabric of the order of the creation, such that it not only affects Israel, but it actually continues to affect all of world events and the fortunes of America and individuals according to this seven-year cycle that we don't even know if we're on the right cycle. And so that's the mystery. He's discovered that apparently God has revealed to him that this is something that was not just for Israel, and yet there is no scripture that even comes close to hinting at that might be a possibility.
Yeah, absolutely. There is no scripture. I didn't see it myself after I read the scriptures. It was definitely clear to the average person. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to go and look at these scriptures, and it was very plain what the Shemitah was. And it's a very romantic notion, and it kind of fits into the whole United States has a special place. And you mentioned it in your article about the secondary Israel theology and Israel of the New World. And I thought that I liked the way you explained it as far as the history of the Freemasons involved with some of the founding fathers, which many people don't like to admit.
Well, you're exactly right. One of the big underlying principles, or one of the premises of in the Harbinger and in the mystery of the Shemitah, is that he makes it very clear that America, like Israel, is, at least that he believes that America, like Israel, was a nation dedicated to God and his purposes. And so since that happened, America is functioning in history and in God's program as sort of a second Israel. Now, I want to make it clear, because I keep getting accused of saying that he holds to replacement theology, which says that the church has replaced Israel in God's program. Being a Messianic Jew, absolutely he does not believe that. However,
yeah,
as you noted, and I wrote in my article, it seems that there's something that maybe we could call a parallel theology or a second,
yeah,
Israel theology, where the things that were applied in, to Israel and concerned Israel in the Old Testament are now true of America today. And so God is holding America accountable along those lines. And in fact, there is zero scriptural support for any of that concept.
Yeah. I wonder where they get that from.
Well, you know, we Americans, you know, and I've lived overseas for 16 years, and I travel the world. I've taught the Bible in something like 15 countries or something like that. And being an American and a patriotic American, I love this country, but the fact is we have a unique perspective on life and a unique worldview that is very America-centric. You know, I don't know if you've heard the joke, but what do you call somebody who speaks three languages? Well, they're trilingual. What about somebody who speaks two languages? Well, they're bilingual. Well, what about somebody who speaks only one language, an American? Well,
yeah,
the reason is because we're able to be isolated from the rest of the world, and so we're very America-centric. And the Harbinger and the mystery of the Shemitah actually play into the sensationalism of the end times and also play into the America-centric view that, unfortunately, even conservative evangelical Christians tend to have. And in that process, we are wrongly equating conservative politics with conservative evangelicalism. Now, there certainly are certain touch points, but when you confuse the two, you end up with all sorts of problems, especially when you use that filter to look at the scriptures.
Yeah, and then it kind of books like this seem to feed into that whole notion that America somehow is like the nation of Israel. And of course, our nation was founded on a revolutionary war, which was a rebellion. So, and the Freemasons, which you brought up, which most people don't like to admit, about George Washington and his background.
Well, that's true. You know, it is true that God is mentioned, and even perhaps Scripture is mentioned, and a number of the founders, going back to the Puritans and the Pilgrims, were looking to the God of the Bible. But they were, especially the Puritans and the Pilgrims, were fundamentally wrong in their theology concerning the church in Israel. And the founders, including the one who was lifted up to the highest point, even in the Harbinger and the Shemitah, George Washington was a Mason. The procession to St. Paul's Chapel, where he prayed for the nation, was a Masonic procession. He took the oath of office as the first president on a Masonic Bible. It was administered by a Masonic grandmaster. He was buried with in a Masonic ceremony. Some of the most famous portraits of him, he is dressed in Masonic regalia, and amazingly, in the Capitol, in the dome of the Capitol, if you look up at the painting in the dome of the United States Capitol building, the painting depicts what is called the apotheosis of George Washington, which is actually the deification of George Washington as he is being received into heaven.
Yeah. There's also, I think, a statue of a goddess. I think it's on the Capitol. It's on one of those buildings there. So people need to get their history straight, too. But to me, it's a form of sensationalism to sell books. And it has no biblical basis, because America, I'm sure that there were some godly people that came here, but they say they were fleeing religious persecution, but they weren't being persecuted when they got here.
Well, yes, that is true, although there was persecution to the degree that England did not want them to break away, and they didn't want a new country started. They wanted the New World to also be under the British Empire, or
yes,
at that time the English Empire.
Yeah.
So there is that, but you know, going to the Masons, you know, you can dedicate yourself to any god that you choose, but if the god that you're dedicating yourself to, even though you use the term God, if it's not the God of the Bible, then you have all sorts of problems. And the God, is understood by many of the founders, especially those who are connected with Freemasonry, sees him not as the God of the Bible, but as the grand architect. And there are fundamental differences. Freemasonry is actually paganism at its core, and it embraces all religions as equally valid.
Yeah. Yeah. That's why it kind of makes me shudder when people compare the United States to the nation of Israel, and also that they would lead people to believe that we have a special place in God's heart, kind of like the most favored nation status, which I don't see that at all. But
well, you know, it is true. And, you know, historically we have to say, and I think this is biblical, based upon the Abrahamic covenant, God told Abraham that the nations that bless you will be blessed and those that curse you will be cursed. And America has been Israel's staunchest and most formidable ally, which is largely why the nation even exists, when it's surrounded by millions of people and dozens of countries that want to see her annihilated. And the other thing is that in the context of the freedom that is in the core of America and built into the Constitution, and we find it in the Declaration of Independence, the freedoms that we have, which includes freedoms of religion, allowed America to prosper in that people were free to worship according to the dictates of the Scripture. They were not bound by a state religion. And as a result, as people understood the Scriptures and began to develop a biblical worldview and saw the world the way God does, what came out of that was a very strong missions movement. And as we look at Americans going out as missionaries across the world and taking the gospel around the world and protecting Israel and honoring the Word of God, and there's blessing tied to that, allowing Americans to prosper and fund all these things, Sure, there is a special place that America has in history, but it's not a special place that America has from a scriptural basis as being a parallel to Israel.
Yes, absolutely. That's where we have to draw the distinction, and I think that's a very important distinction for us to draw, because also in the book, The Mystery of the Shemitah, which I have not read, but you have, and Jonathan Cahn talks about the fall of the stock market.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the things that are going to happen, and explain that.
Okay. Well, there are some interesting things that happen. For example, as I mentioned at the beginning of the program, the Shemitah means release, and on the last day of the Sabbath year, there was to be a release of debts. Now, interestingly, at least according to the modern Hebrew calendar, on the last day of the Sabbath year in 2001, which was 6 days after the terrorist attacks on 9/11, I believe it was September 17th, that was the last day of the Sabbath year according to the modern Hebrew calendar, the stock market fell. And up to that point, it was the largest stock market crash in history, according to points. Then, exactly 7 years later, on the last day of the Sabbath year, according to the Hebrew calendar, modern Hebrew calendar, the stock market fell again, and it surpassed the one in 2001 in terms of points. Now, it certainly is interesting that it happened on the last day of the Sabbath year, according to the Hebrew calendar. That is an interesting point. But the question is whether it has any significance. One of the major issues is that in the Harbinger, especially, it was not pointed out that from a percentage basis, neither the crash in 2001 or in 2008 were even in the top 10 in terms of percentage. And the fact is, stock market crashes in terms of raw points mean nothing.
Right.
They have absolutely no meaning whatsoever because there's no context. The only thing that matters is how much they fall in a percentage basis. So, for example, back in the at the time of the Great Depression, the stock market, I don't remember what the numbers were, but I think it was below 1,000. Well, today we're over 17,000 now. So if you fall 500 points in a day today, that's nothing like falling 500 points back in 1929 when the stock market is only 1,000. That's a couple percent versus 50%.
Right.
So when someone has said that if you torture statistics long enough, you can get them to confess to anything. And when you present statistics like, oh, these big numbers, that's a distortion of the significance of the drops in the stock market. Now, of course,
absolutely,
they were problems. But another thing that is made out of these is that all debts were wiped out just like they were in ancient Israel and the economy collapsed. Well, two things are true. One is not all debts were wiped out. In fact, when you look at the 2008, which was because of the mortgage problem in the United States, what happened was many Americans ended up upside down on their mortgages, and they ended up in foreclosure, so their debts weren't wiped out at all. In fact, they ended up in worse shape, which is exactly the opposite of the Shemitah purpose, and yet Jonathan Cahn tries to make it out as if they were the same. And the other thing is the economy did not collapse. The world economy did not collapse. It took a hit, yes, but did what happened to ancient Israel when the Babylonians came in and leveled Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, that was a collapse. We've not experienced anything like that. Even a great recession, they still didn't call it the Great Depression, so it didn't even rise to an historic level. So again, it's a complete distortion of what's going on.
Yeah, that's a good analogy, because I never thought about it like that. When you think about the stock market being at 1,000 back in the 20s, okay, so if it fell 500 points, that was a big deal. But today, if we're at 17,000, it would have to go down to 10,000 or 8,000 to be significant.
And within just a few months.
Yeah.
Right.
So.
Absolutely.
And he also talks about the year of Jubilee. And I found it interesting. Now, why is it not in place anymore, the year of Jubilee?
Well, it has to do with the conclusions of the rabbis, I think, in the Talmud and perhaps other places. The Talmud would be a commentary on the Old Testament by the rabbis. The interpretation of the – well, let me explain the Jubilee year first and then what the issue is. The Jubilee was to happen after seven Sabbath cycles. So – Sabbath cycle being 7 years, so 7 times 7 is 49 years. So in the year after the seventh Sabbath year, there was to be an additional Sabbath, and that is called the Jubilee. So in the 50th year, that is a Jubilee, and some have referred to it as a super Sabbath or a super Shemitah, in which slaves were allowed to, were given their freedom, and so even beyond the release that happened in the Shemitah year, the seventh year would happen on the Jubilee, and that was to be observed every 50 years. Now, according to the rabbis, the way it's being applied is that the Jubilee year could only be observed when all Jews were actually in the land. So after the Assyrians' invasion in 722 BC in the Northern Kingdom, and then the Babylonian invasion beginning in 606 BC, because of the deportations, many of the Israelites were taken out of the land, and so the general consensus seems to be that probably beginning with the Assyrian invasion, they no longer observed the Jubilee year because not all the Jews were in the land.
Oh.
And so today, you still have the diaspora, for example, not only was it 722 and 606, but also in 70 AD when the Romans leveled Jerusalem and destroyed the Second Temple and Herod's Temple, Jews are scattered, and of course, perhaps half of the Jewish people in the world today actually even live in the United States. So,
yeah,
even though some Israelites, some Jewish people observe the Shemitah, the Sabbath year, in one way or another, they don't observe it. Most of them don't observe it the way is prescribed in the Law of Moses. And the Jubilee year is no longer observed. And in fact, not only is it not observed, nobody knows when it is. They've lost track of that 50-year cycle. So not only do they not know when the seventh year is for sure, they have no idea. And even Jonathan Kahn would admit that they don't know when the Jubilee is. And there's another really big issue with this. And that is, there is division among the rabbis as to whether the Jubilee year was supposed to be the last year of that seventh cycle. So did it occur in the 49th year? That's a minority view. Others say that it happened in the 50th year and thus the first year of the next seven-year cycle. But some, and I read yesterday, at least some consider the majority view to be that it was an intercalary year. And what that means is it's a year that is added in. So, for example, we have an intercalary day every 4 years. It's called the leap year, when February has 29 days as opposed to 28. So it's something that's added in to make the calendar work correctly. And some say that the Jubilee year may have been an additional year so that the actual next cycle started after the Jubilee year. Now, if that is true, that means that for every 50 years, the Sabbath year cycle slides forward by a year. That means that if you don't know where you are in the Jubilee cycle, you can't know where you are in the Sabbath year cycle. So these are all very, very interesting and somewhat complicated issues. But again, it serves to really undermine any idea that you can base an entire book and an entire system of theology on this cycle of Sabbath years that was given only to the nation of Israel and has been lost in antiquity.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And also, you brought up the blood moons and the Shemitah. And you talked a little bit about Mark Biltz and his exchange with Jim Baker there. So how does that relate? How much time did Jonathan Cahn actually spend in his book, The Shemitah, on the blood moons or the tetrads?
Right. Well, this is, to be honest with you, this is all really getting very crazy. And one of the reasons is we are, I think it's on September 25th, we enter into what will be the last year of the Shemitah cycle, according to the way they're calculating it. For our listeners, the blood moons, the blood moon tetrad, a blood moon is a full lunar eclipse, and it's called a blood moon because during a full lunar eclipse, the moon takes on a reddish glow for the same reason that we have red at sunset. It has to do with the sunlight going through the Earth's atmosphere, and it hits the moon, and it turns red. And interestingly, and this has happened before in history, beginning in the spring of this year, there are four consecutive full lunar eclipses with no intervening eclipses of any kind, and they all occur, the four occur on Jewish feast days in the spring of this year and next year on the feast of Passover, and then in the fall of each year, the feast of Tabernacles. Now, what is being said by many, Mark Biltz being the prime mover in this, and John Hagee being the most well-known mover in this, both of them have written books on this, they believe that these blood moons that are coming, this tetrad, are perhaps a fulfillment of prophecies. For example, in Joel 2, where it says, before the great and coming day of the Lord, before the coming great day of the Lord, great and terrible day of the Lord, the sun will be darkened and the moon will be turned to blood. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter actually quoted that passage in Joel and saying, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And so what they're saying is because during a lunar eclipse, the moon turns reddish, and because also there's a full solar eclipse in this mix as well, that this may be a fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, there are all kinds of problems with this. One, in those passages, it looks like the darkening of the sun and the moon turning to blood happen simultaneously, whereas a lunar eclipse and a solar eclipse can only happen 2 weeks apart, so they're not simultaneous. Second, they occur according to an absolutely regular and predictable natural cycle. In fact, if you go to the NASA website, they have calculated to the second when lunar and solar eclipses occur back for thousands of years into the past and thousands of years into the future. Now, what we find in the prophecies are that these are signs that something significant is happening, but these solar and lunar eclipses that we're seeing now are not supernatural events. They're natural events. And so if they're not supernatural events, how can they serve as signs that the day of the Lord is going to begin? Now, getting back to your question concerning Jonathan Cahn, he has one chapter on this, and it's actually in – he has two epilogue chapters. So these are at the end of the book. And he touches on this and specifically focuses on the solar eclipse that happens in the middle of all this. But this week on Jim Baker, Mark Biltz really brought in something that I had never heard before. It is tremendously disturbing, and it is completely without scriptural support, and that is this, that the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, is a Shemitah cycle, a seven-year Sabbath cycle. So what he is saying is that, in fact, Jim Baker pressed him on this, and he made the statement that I believe we have exactly 1 year before the beginning of the tribulation period. And if it doesn't happen in 1 year, Christ cannot come, the rapture cannot occur for another 7 years. Well, there is nothing in Scripture that ties any of Daniel's weeks to the seven-year Sabbath cycle. There is nothing that indicates that Christ has to come for his church, which is not connected to any events in the Old Testament. A practical problem, and I bring this up in my article as well, and this really disturbs me, a couple of things. One is, if the rapture is not going to occur, and it can't occur for another year, how many people, just given human nature, are going to procrastinate? Whereas the Lord says, be very careful, watch, because on the day that you think not, the Son of Man will come. And when that happens, people who are not ready are going to be left behind and go through the tribulation. The other concern I have is if these people who are now engaging in almost date setting, if these dates come and go, if these blood moons come and go, and the Lord doesn't return, how many people are going to say, turn from the Bible, turn from prophecy teachers, and say, I've had enough, I'm not going to listen to this anymore? How many of the millions of readers of Biltz and Hagee's and Kahn's books are going to be completely disillusioned 2 years from now? And what are the effects of that? So you have problems on both ends. And then the other thing, and this is something that, to be honest with you, it really, really irritates me, and I know some others that it irritates as well, and that is at the end of Jim Baker's show last week, which aired on the 16th, I think. You can go watch it. He has about 10 minutes of a one-hour program devoted to hawking survival equipment and food.
Yeah.
And so what he's doing, he's marketing fear and then marketing to the fear.
Yeah.
So you get people worried, and even Mark Biltz, he won't say whether the church is going to go through the tribulation or not. So you have these $1,000 and $3,000 food packages that they're selling right on the heels of saying you've got 1 year until the tribulation begins. That is just shameless.
Yeah, I agree. I think that to use these topics and this whole idea about a Shemitah and the blood moons and to cause people to believe what they're writing is true, and then people will be disillusioned. It's kind of like we had the prosperity teachers with the year that came out with the year of Jubilee, and it never happened. And we have the false prophets saying that Jesus is coming in this year or that year. And it does cause people to be disillusioned. So if anything, if Jonathan Kahn listens to this program or any of the people that contacted myself and Dave James previously about the programs on the Harbinger, it is only for Jonathan Kahn to examine himself and to examine what he's written, because we are responsible for the information we put out there, and we have to take that to heart. Is what we're saying, are we saying something just to sell a book? Because like you said, and I thought it was a great point, why would Charisma, and they are the publishing house really that published this book on the mystery of the Shemitah, why would they not want to publish a book that was 100% biblically accurate? And
well,
why
know,
would they, you know?
Yeah, unfortunately, I would have to say that a majority of the books that they publish aren't biblically accurate. So, I mean, that's the nature of the publishing house. There is one point I'd like to bring up, if you don't mind, and that is and what I've been accused of and what probably you've been accused of and almost anybody who's been accused of who critiques both of these books, and that is we're being told that we have violated Scripture, specifically Matthew 18, by not going directly to Jonathan Cahn and working this out between us. I don't know if you've run into that, but it's been a huge issue on my side, and it comes up frequently, and it's already coming up again. Let me say this. Those books are already in the public marketplace. They're already being read by and being and influencing millions and millions of people. There is no taking them back. They're already out there. What has been done is done. And even if I were to persuade Jonathan Cahn that by going to him personally, and the fact is I have talked to him personally about the Harbinger, and I have a number of emails between us where we discussed this, those books are still out there, even if we were successful in changing his mind. But, you know, the other thing is he's not going to change his mind. I mean, after I wrote my book, The Harbinger Fact or Fiction, I laid this case all out completely, and very little of it was taken to heart. I did notice in his next book, The Harbinger Decoded, that he did shore up some of the weaknesses. I don't know if he did it because of some of the things I pointed out in my book, but it was clear that he had read my book. But he still didn't change the basic premise. So the fact is, no matter what any of us would do in private, he's already set in his views. He's already heard the other side, and he disagrees.
Yeah. But I think it would be interesting, too, because if I'm going to write something, I would welcome any type of public forum on a large scale to prove my point. And I wouldn't shy away from my detractors. I would defend my position if I really believed it. And I was a little disappointed because when we did the program on the Harbinger Fact or Fiction, I never heard from Jonathan Cahn himself. I heard from a lady defending him, and then I heard from another gentleman defending him, but I never heard from him himself. And, I mean, that's okay, but I found that odd.
Well, yeah, and the truth is, I've done enough research in this, and I've put in hundreds of hours. I would be certainly willing to discuss this in a public forum with him, and actually go point by point. I mean, there's a huge amount of issues. One thing that you hadn't touched on that I think is one of the most disturbing issues, apart from the theological issues, just a practical issue in the mystery of the Shemitah, and that is the lack of documentation of all the assertions and fact claims. You know, the Harbinger, it was marketed as a book of fiction, even though Jonathan Cahn told Brandon House that it was 90% fact.
Yeah.
But the Mystery of the Shemitah is a nonfiction book, and you know the publishing standard, even the legal standard, is when you cite facts and make assertions about anything that is not common knowledge. For example, like the Grand Canyon is in Arizona, that's common knowledge. Whenever you go beyond that, so for example, citing statistics and market trends and getting very specific into all these dates and figures, you have to document them. And the fact is there's a little bit of documentation on a couple of side points, but literally there is zero documentation for any of the assertions and fact claims in the entire book. And in fact, you'll be able to see it in my article when I finish it up, is I personally have found the sources for his information, because I can find actually sentences that are almost identical in certain sources that match up sometimes almost word for word for sentences in the Mystery of the Shemitah. So I have found the many of the sources, yet he hasn't documented them. So, you know, the burden is never on the reader to figure out whether the author is, you know, giving accurate information. And that's where he's left us. And because, you know, he's so well respected by millions because of the Harbinger, there's probably not one person in a thousand who's going to do fact checking on the Mystery of the Shemitah.
Yes, that's very true. And that is disturbing. And it's like I said before, if he really believes in the book The Harbinger, and he really believes that he's got the biblical proof for the Mystery of the Shemitah, then he should debate yourself or someone else publicly on the issue and prove the point, and prove you wrong, or prove anybody else wrong that makes the points that you're making. I don't think that anyone should hide or be concerned about book sales when it comes to teaching the Bible.
Yeah, I don't know that I would say he is hiding. I haven't actually, for example, issued a challenge or requested a debate. Although I'm actually probably getting close to the point of looking into whether that's possible. And the truth is, whether one of us proves the point or the other does, if there weren't some points on both sides, there wouldn't be a debate in the first place. But the point is that you, in a forum, in a public forum, in the marketplace, you put both sides out, and you let you let the hearer decide. You let the reader decide who is making the stronger, and in this case, the more biblical argument of the two.
Right, and that's important. I think that's very important, and that's what we need more of. Because then you're right. They can't just say one thing and then the other side says another thing. They should be willing to do it and let the listeners decide, and then,
you know,
back everything up with scripture.
There's a principle in the book, from the book of Proverbs. This is a paraphrase, but you know, there are two sides to every story. The proverb says that the first one to make his case seems right until his neighbor comes to examine him. And that's really what I've tried to do, and that's the philosophy behind what I'm doing, is that I'm bringing the other side of the story, the other side of the statistics, the other side of the facts, the other side of the scriptural evidence, and presenting it, because it hasn't been completely transparently or fully communicated in either of his books. There's selective use of history, selective use of facts, a misuse of scripture, and I'm simply showing the other side of the story.
That's right. It's not a personal attack against Jonathan Kahn.
Not at all.
Right. And so no one has to take it personally. I've never met the man, so I'm not making a judgment about him personally, but if you're going to put books out and you put the Bible behind it and you're a Christian, then we have to examine it in light of Scripture, and just like any good Berean would do. So that's why we have these kinds of discussions. So... is there any other point, Dave, you wanted to bring out?
Well, I think we've over the last hour we've really covered a wide range of issues and probably hit on most of the major points. So I really appreciate the opportunity just to discuss this with you and get it out in the open a little bit more.
I do too. I think that there's been a lot of talk the last week or so. I noticed on Facebook quite a few people talking about this subject, and there's been a lot of interest in this topic, so I am very happy that you came on today, Dave. It's always so good to have you, and I learned something, and I hope the listeners learned something, because we want people to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we hope for more good articles. Now, would you tell people about your website and also about your radio broadcast?
Sure. The name of the ministry is the Alliance for Biblical Integrity. Our website address is biblicalintegrity.org, one word, biblicalintegrity.org. And there are a number of articles on there that I've written. We primarily focus on apologetics and discernment issues, and especially focusing on current theological issues, things that are really affecting the church. And one of the parts of the ministry is that I have a weekly segment with Jimmy DeYoung of Prophecy Today. It's a 12 to 15 minute segment every week called Dave James Reports. And Jimmy and I discuss that. His program airs at 1:30 each Saturday, and you can find it on the internet. And they also have Dave James Reports archived separately. And so we discuss topics like this and many others. We try to be sort of cutting edge in that if something comes up of major significance in a given week, we try to I dig in and do the research on it, and we try to discuss it on the Saturday broadcast. So it's an important part of the ministry, and we've already gotten quite a bit of feedback that people really appreciate having that cutting edge information as there's breaking news in the Christian world.
Yeah, it's excellent. It's an excellent broadcast. You do an excellent job with Jimmy DeYoung, and does he live in Israel currently?
No, he moved there right when the Gulf War started. In fact, he had just been in the country a day or two and had to put on the gas mask and seal up their apartment right when he got there. But he's since moved back to the States and lives in Chattanooga. But he does return to Israel regularly, and he is still a credentialed journalist in Israel, and he has access to a lot of people who give a lot of important information about what's coming out of Israel. And so I would encourage your listeners to go to Prophecy Today every Saturday, or listen to the archives. It's an hour and a half program, and he has usually 5 to 7 guests each week, and all dealing with what's going on in the world today and examining that in the light of Scripture.
Yeah, well, that's important. So, all right, Dave. So, do you have anything else you wanted to announce that's coming up? Any meetings or conferences?
Oh, I've always got a lot going on. next weekend I will be in Vineland, New Jersey, doing a conference at a church actually pastored by one of the ABI co-founders. And it will be on God's plan through the ages. So we'll be looking at God's plan through the ages, from eternity past to eternity future, going from Genesis to Revelation in 8 hours.
Wow.
Yeah, it's quite a course, very highly developed in multimedia. I've already taught it as a course in Bible Institutes 4 times this year.
Oh.
Teaching it about 15 years.
Wow.
In
so
October,
will that be live streamed?
I'm sorry?
Will that be live streamed?
No, it won't be. But if you're in the Vineland, New Jersey area, it's at Faith Bible Church in Vineland, New Jersey. So if you're within driving distance, we start on Saturday morning at 8 o'clock, so you're welcome to come. And in October, I'm heading to Hungary. You know, I was a missionary in Hungary for 16 years with Word of Life, and we established a 2-year Bible Institute there. So it'll be my second trip there this year. I'll be teaching dispensationalism. And then as part of that trip will be my first trip to Bulgaria, and I'll be speaking doing a pastor's conference with Word of Life in Bulgaria. And we'll be discussing biblical signs and wonders, how to look at them scripturally, and evaluating the charismatic movement. And then in November, I'll be heading to the Philippines for the second time this year, teaching with Word of Life. And also, I'll be one of the keynote speakers in two back-to-back Christian education conferences that is being held at the second largest K through 12 Christian school in the world. So there's some exciting stuff coming up.
Yeah. Wow. That's wonderful. Just wonderful. So God bless you. And we appreciate you so much. I want to thank you so much for coming on today and for enlightening the listeners this very important topic. God bless you, Dave.
It's a pleasure, Susan. I appreciate the relationship and the opportunity
to
talk with you, and we'll continue to stay in touch.
Okay, then. Thank you. God bless.
Thank you. Goodbye.
Bye-bye. All right, everybody. Thank you so much for listening today. And don't forget the most important thing, Jesus Christ. And he said in the third chapter of John that ye must be born again. First you're born of your mother, and then you must be born again of the Spirit of God. Ask Jesus Christ to come into your life today. He can change your life like no other. He can give you a brand new life. All your sins can be washed away. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. The Bible says in the book of Romans that confession is made with the mouth unto salvation. Ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins today. Ask him to come into your life and to be your Lord and Savior. He's a precious Lord. No one can love us like God loves us. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So you won't be disappointed, I guarantee you. I met the Lord in 1981, and not one day has gone by that I regret my decision to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to thank you for tuning in today, everybody that listened and the people that were in the chat room. God bless you, and come back again. Bye-bye.
I'm going to a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. Oh, I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Oh, I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are made of jasper, and I'll see Jesus there. I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are made of jasper, and I'll see Jesus there. I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there.